Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. As Christine said, I'm an associate pastor at a church called The Warehouse in Columbia City. And I was browsing your website and was interested to find we have similar mission statements. Our mission is to meet people where they're at with the love of Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And I took from your website that that's very much what you guys try and do here, meet people where they're at with the love of Christ. And so I'm excited for that. We are right in the middle at our church of a series on Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery is a 12-step recovery program that is biblically based. They also have 8 principles that go along with it. And those 8 principles, they mirror the Beatitudes. And so some of you may have heard of the Celebrate Recovery program. We just launched it, actually, this summer at our church. We're very passionate about it. We believe that it can bring a lot of healing for our community, and I'm going to get more into that here in a minute. But I wanted to start out telling a story about years ago when I was in middle school. We went on a youth trip to Kings Island, and this wasn't a great trip for me. In fact, I got, at one point, locked out of, I don't even know if you were there for this, but I got locked out of the park because I left without realizing you had to get a stamp on your hand, and then they thought I was trying to sneak back in, so they didn't let me back in. I had to go to the bathroom, so that's why I left. I didn't realize there was bathrooms on the inside of the park. I thought you had to go outside. I was just super confused, and then I was trying to explain to them that I was part of this youth group, and I think that they thought that I was trying to sneak in or whatever, and so I had to go back to the bus, and I sat there lonely for like 2 hours until our youth leader, Bob, came back, and he got me back into the park. So there was that whole ordeal. But on the way back, our bus stopped at a truck stop, for drinks and bathroom breaks, and I couldn't decide if I wanted to go to the bathroom. I kind of had to go, but not really. It was one of those in between. So at the last minute, I decided, I'm just going to go. So I run out, and then there's other kids coming in as I'm going out. And so I go to the bathroom. I get done. I walk out just in time to see the bus pulling away down the road. And this is before cell phones. So I am freaking out because I don't know what to do. Like, and I'm not a street smart kid. So I'm powerless. I feel powerless. I'm devastated, and I go up to the cash register, and I'm like, "Can I use your phone? Can I borrow your phone?" And she's like, "Sure." So I call up my parents, and that was Father's Day. So my parents were at my aunt and uncle's house, Christine's parents' house, and they weren't there. So we had, it's back in the day where we had an answering machine. So the answering machine comes on, and I'm like, "Hey, Mom and Dad, we stopped at a truck stop." I didn't even think to ask what city we were in or anything. "We're at a truck stop, and the bus left me here. Bye." Hang up. That's all that I said. So my parents come back. They hear this message. They're freaking out. They're like, "Well, we're just going to get in the car and drive up I-75 and over in Ohio and just stop at every truck stop or gas station and try and figure out where he is, So as soon as they get their stuff loaded up and they start to head out, Karen calls my mom and says, "The bus just got here." They go over to the church and I'm there. Because luckily, Christine's sister had realized that I wasn't there and screamed out, "We forgot Brad!" And so the bus turned around and everything worked out in the end. But for a brief moment in my life, I felt completely powerless, completely helpless. And that's the premise that I want to start on as we move into this. Restoring us to sanity. I know it sounds clinical, it sounds like we're in therapy, but I want to talk about the first 2 steps of Celebrate Recovery. So these are the first 2 steps. Step 1, we admitted that we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. I felt, this was my moment, getting left by the bus. This situation is unmanageable. I don't know what to do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Romans 7:18. And if you just stop right there, it's pretty hopeless. You know, if you just end after step one, that's a little bit of a downer. But step two follows that up with, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Philippians 2:13. So, as I said, powerlessness, it's this pronouncement that we can't produce the desired change that we need in our life. Not only by God's standard, you know, we feel a lot of times like we're not living up to God's standard, but we also aren't living up to our own standard. We can't satisfy how we want to live. I know I feel like this every day. In other words, it's not, you know, we come to this place where we realize it's not humanly possible to change our circumstances, to change ourselves. We need divine intervention. And so step two comes in, and it attempts to bring sanity to an insane situation. The definition of insanity, of course, is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results, right? So going back to our addictions, going back to drugs or alcohol and expecting to find purpose or to find hope, that's insanity. Compulsive eating, compulsive shopping, jumping from relationship to relationship to relationship in an attempt to find true satisfaction and love, that's insanity. Trying to fix, this one will hit everybody, trying to fix your spouse, trying to fix your kids, trying to fix your in-laws in your own strength, that's insanity. Doing lots of good things in life to try and balance out all the bad things that we feel like we've done, that's insanity. And so all of these lead to a never-ending cycle of disappointment where we're constantly trying in our own strength to get caught up, to catch up our flesh, which is constantly going before us. So again, step one, it comes in and it stops that cycle. It says, look, our lives are unmanageable. And again, it's depressing and hopeless if you stay there, but step two brings that sanity to an insane situation. And as I said earlier, one of the things I love about Celebrate Recovery is it's not just a step-based program, but they have principles that go with the steps. And the principles are based on the Beatitudes. And so Celebrate Recovery Principle 2 is earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to Him, and that He has the power to help me recover. And this is where we're going to settle in right here. So it's kind of you can kind of break this down into three different sections, and that's what I want to concentrate on. So, number one, earnestly believe that God exists. So, God exists. Number two, God loves me personally. I matter to Him. And number three, God's love has the power to change me. So, all of humanity, since the beginning of time, Scripture tells us, we've had a revelation of God's existence. It comes through our hearts, it comes through our minds, but it also comes by just looking out and observing nature, observing His creation. Romans 1 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's talking about people who are not believers in God, people who have suppressed the truth. And it's interesting to me that we often call people who are not following God unbelievers or non-believers when actually the Bible calls them suppressors. They're suppressing the truth that is right in front of their face. So according to this passage, the opposite of belief in God is denial. And that works itself out in two ways here. It says by not honoring God and not giving thanks to God. And so it's essentially, again, it's the act of denying what is plainly seen in front of us. And if you follow this path, what we discover is that suppression, it leads to foolishness, foolish hearts, which leads to darkness, the darkness of heart. And this is one way that we slip into the insanity cycle. Now, I understand that a lot of this morning is basic stuff. It's foundational to the Christian faith. But we need the basics. Okay? Because probably no one in here would just say flat out, plainly, I don't believe in God. But we live like we don't believe in Him a lot of times, right? When tragedy hits or when an accident happens, we do something that we regret. You know, I know that I slip back into worry, anxiety. I want to take control. I want to try and fix it in my own strength. And that's living almost in that moment, in that window, as if God doesn't exist, because I forget about Him for that moment, for that second. I think, it's all on me. I've got to fix this. So even though we may not say that we don't believe in God, or we may not say that we necessarily don't believe that He loves us, we do live like that from time to time. So the main hang-up with the first step here in the principle of belief in God, the main hang-up is suppression and denial. So let's go to the second one. I matter to God. I think it's interesting that to consider that we can believe in God, and we can honor Him, and we can thank Him, but we can also not believe that we matter to Him. And I think there's millions of people today who would profess that they believe in God, but they don't know the love of Christ, right? They don't believe that God truly loves them. And again, this manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Depression, anxiety. I know for me, you know, I have these thoughts of, well, I am what I do, right? And so I feel unfixable. I feel like I'm a screw-up. I feel like this is just the way that I am. And do I matter to God? Does He love me? Because I only love things that are lovable, and I don't seem very lovable. Deep down, I've done some things that don't make me lovable, and so I must be worthless, right? This is the lie that we believe. We start to believe that who we are is what we do. So the solution in our own strength is to try and do more things that make us lovable. So we backtrack on principle one. Instead of admitting that we're powerless and appealing to His love and to His power to change the situation, we try and take control. We try and change ourselves and our own strength to make us lovable and try and find worth in that. And again, this is a pattern of insanity that we slip back into, that I slip back into. And so the main hang-up here with I matter to God, with the belief and the faith in that, is defining our value and worth by what we do instead of who we are. There's a story in Scripture that really illustrates this point. It's found in Mark 10. The story of the rich young ruler. As he was setting out on his journey, he's talking about Jesus. It's in Mark 10. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler, what we can see from this passage is that he came to Jesus with an attitude that he had done everything in his power to meet the standard of eternal life. But he knew that there was something missing. Isn't that interesting? Because otherwise, why would he go to Jesus? Unless he knew there was something missing. So he has this laundry list of accomplishments. It's the trap that we all fall into. Now don't get me wrong, doing is important. James would argue that. Faith without works is dead. But the question is, whose power is fueling the doing? Is it our strength, or is it His strength? And in the ancient world, a man like this would have been seen as the pinnacle of society. Okay, he had everything. He had blessing, he had favor, he was wealthy. People would look at him and say, he's kept the commandments and God has blessed him. And right after this, it says that he went away sad. This would have shocked the disciples, because they thought, this guy, everybody in town loves this guy. This guy is doing everything right. He's a good guy. Everybody in that community would have said, this guy is a really good guy. But he goes away sad. So how does this make any sense? Lived a stringent moral lifestyle, lavish with material blessings. has it all together. He's that guy that, on the outside, he just looks like he's got it all together. People were probably jealous of him because he could keep the law. He could do everything right. And he was blessed. You know, he was this rich guy. He's kind of a model for the prosperity gospel. You know, God wants us rich, blessed, and happy. And Jesus, in his teachings, actually said quite the opposite of those who he wanted to draw. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." He said in another place, "I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor." What Jesus was looking for from this man was a consciousness of brokenness. I don't have the power to keep all the commandments. But since this guy was engrossed in a system of doing, Jesus says, "Okay, in your own words, you want to be measured by the law. Here's what it's going to take for you to measure up." And I think that it's so fascinating that it says that he looked at him and loved him. Okay, so here you have a guy who doesn't have the right kind of faith. His mind is set on doing a bunch of stuff to get into the kingdom. And yet Jesus looks at him and loves him anyway, despite that. Now that gives me hope. Because I fall into that pattern of thinking all the time. The bottom line is there wasn't enough that he could ever do to earn eternal life. And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he realizes that he's powerless to do the right thing. Jesus says, "Okay, by your own standard, you want to follow the law? Well, here's the standard that you got to come to then." Because we all know the law, none of us can live to that standard, right? And so he's like, "Here's what you got to do." And he realizes he's powerless. And so Jesus was trying to take him to that place of brokenness where he'd come to a realization of, well, then what does it take? This is the conversation that the disciples had with Jesus afterward, is that they're like, "If this guy's not getting in, who's getting in? This guy's like the model citizen." And Jesus was trying to change their mindset from his kingdom being about successfully doing. Instead of successfully doing, it's about faithfully receiving. And you can't receive something until you're empty. We can't allow Jesus to put us back together again until we're broken and admit it. And so when we admit that we're powerless, we posture ourselves to receive his power and his love and his grace. Because in Jesus' kingdom, our value is not measured what we can do in our own strength, but it's measured by what Jesus has already done and what he continues to do through a tiny sliver of faith. And so the power in this is that it brings us to a new reality that breaks the insanity cycle. There is nothing that you can do, there is nothing that I can do today to make ourselves more lovable to Jesus. He already died for you knowing everything that you would do. He died for you knowing everything that you wouldn't do. And so your value and my value is solely wrapped up in who we are to him. We're your long-lost daughter, your long-lost son. That's who you are to the King. He doesn't view you in terms of what you've done. He views you in terms of how he defines you. And he defines you by a child worthy of sacrifice on the cross. He willingly gave himself up. And this brings us to the third point. Believe he has the power to change me. I think this is the most difficult one. So it's possible, once again, to believe in God, to believe that we matter to him, but to not believe that he has the power to change us or change our circumstances. And I realize today that conceptually, you know, just on paper, this sounds so easy, doesn't it? It seems, I mean, we're really going back to the basics on this. Believe that God exists, believe that he loves me, believe that he's powerful. It sounds so simple, and yet there are days where I live like I don't believe one or all of those things. There's moments in my life, windows, where I forget all those things. And so I want to be crystal clear that it's been my experience, this is not easy. Faith and doubt will coexist. Faith and doubt will coexist in our lives. It's an ongoing process. We think we have strong faith until he takes us through something, and then we realize We didn't have strong faith, but he builds that up. And then he takes us through something else. Too many times I feel like in the church, we expect people to change overnight. Or we throw out, here's a familiar Bible passage, and we do it with good intentions, don't get me wrong. But I think sometimes that we do it flippantly and expect that that's just going to solve everyone's problems, that they're just going to go home and just be totally different. And God can do that. But there's also wrestling, there's also struggle, there's also doubt, and then there's faith, and then there's doubt, and then there's going back to His Word and seeing truth and having faith again. So there's just this constant tug of war wrestling match. And there's a story in Scripture that I think is a perfect illustration of this. It's found in Mark 9. This is a man who has a demon-possessed child, and he brings his son, this child before God, before Jesus. And so we're going to pick up like kind of halfway through of the dialogue. So Jesus says to him, Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I love this so much. I love this story. This has become my mantra the last 2 weeks. Because it almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can you believe and have unbelief? This perfectly describes the tension of faith and doubt and how they coexist in our life. The battle of the spirit and the flesh. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, while men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief. It's kind of a little bit of a mind twister, but a great example of this in my own life is that when God does something crazy or miraculous and provides in some way that I wasn't expecting, I'm so surprised all the time. And I shouldn't be, because He's faithful. And that's just His nature, that's just His character. He does things like that all the time. But when He does things like that, I go back and I'm like, I realize how much unbelief I actually had, because I'm so surprised that He did something. So it's like the consciousness lets me see how much unbelief I really had. And again, I think that we tend to say, oh, unbelief, it's so bad. You need to be full of faith. You need to be full of belief. I better not tell anyone that I'm feeling weak. I better not reveal that I actually have doubts in my own life. And when we create an environment like that, I believe that we're actually leading people away from the healing that they need, because we're telling them to be unconscious of the reality. We're not giving them the space to wrestle with God. And when you read this story, you can just feel the tension in this father's voice, the emotion that he has. The struggle of his heart and in his mind. It feels like my mind. Maybe it feels like your mind. But Jesus didn't expect this father to have perfect faith before the healing took place. I find that significant. He just needed a tiny mustard seed from this man. What did the father do? Well, he admitted in that moment that he was powerless. He believed in God because he brought his son to Jesus. And he believed that his son mattered to Jesus. And he believed that he mattered to Jesus. And what he was struggling with, what he was wrestling with, was the third part. He was wrestling with that Jesus had the power to change the situation. So what if instead of telling people, you just need to trust God, you just need to have more faith, what if we told people, just pray an honest prayer to God? Just go to your Father. Tell Him exactly how you're feeling. Be broken in front of Him. Be honest with Him. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to wrestle. Because by doing that, I feel like we're encouraging authentic searching. And I don't know if there's ever been a more genuine and authentic prayer uttered in Scripture. This guy is just being brutally honest with Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. And you know what's beautiful is that Jesus heals this boy despite the father's imperfect faith. Jesus looks through the unbelief and he sees that tiny little bit of faith. He sees the fact that he took the time to bring his son to Jesus. And he heals him. Another great, we don't have time to get into it, but another great example of this is Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, Thomas, you need to demonstrate to me that you really have full of faith before I'm going to show you my side and my hands." No, he came to him in his unbelief, in his doubting. So we can gather from these two stories that unbelief, it has many forms. Like I said earlier, we call people who don't believe in God unbelievers, but I think that we, as Christians, as believers, we wrestle with this a lot. And there's a constant tug of war going on between faith and doubt. And the encouragement is, you may be right in the middle of that right now. You may be in a series of fatalistic thinking. You may think right now that your situation is hopeless. You may be in a power struggle with God. You may be full of unbelief. And be conscious of it even. And feel guilty about it even. But in the two examples that I just gave, the man who brings his son to Jesus and Doubting Thomas, which I don't think is fair to call him, Jesus will meet you there if you are truly seeking. He sees your tiny faith. Just by coming to Him in prayer, you're showing faith. That's faith. Otherwise, why would you go to Him, right? So my encouragement is to wrestle, to struggle, to pray an honest prayer. I believe, God, help my unbelief. You know, this is so personal. The reason I say that this has become a mantra for us is this is so personal for my wife and I. We're newly licensed foster parents. I'm going to try and get through this. because it's pretty emotional for me. We're newly licensed foster parents. And to say that the process has been frustrating, agonizing at times is an understatement. It's been really good. No, I'm not going to say that it hasn't. It's been really good for us. It's also been one of the hardest things that we've ever done. And we have a 2-year-old who's been with us for almost 8 months now. And her transformation has just been like night and day with our family. But we also know that there's a good possibility that she's going to go back to her bio family pretty soon. And the other day we were in the car and she looked at me and said, "I call you daddy because you're my daddy. And I know that she's never really had a father figure in her life. And I know that if she goes back, she still might not have that. And so for me, I'm just wrestling with the reality of that. I'm worried about her future. I'm worried about what's going to happen to her. I'm worried about how we're going to deal if she does go back." And I've asked myself, you know, is our time investing in her going to be in vain? Because I feel like in some ways, and I do not want to misrepresent the bio family. I feel like they do truly love her. But I feel in my heart like if she goes back, will some of this stuff just get reversed? You know, the things that we've been, progress that we've seen in her and just the relationships, you know, she's just so attached to us. And you know, I feel like I'm her dad. And so I wrestle with the reality of, will I ever see her again if she goes back? Will she even know? Will she even know that she had a dad that loved her? These are the things that just break my heart. And so this is why I say this passage has spoken so much to me. Because it's my prayer of, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe in people will come up to meet us and say, you know, you guys are doing such a great job. You know, I see such progress. You guys are doing the right thing. And I'm like, I know. I get that. I believe that too. But I also know that I have unbelief. I'm also conscious of the fact that it might not work out how I want it to work out. And I have to trust that God's over that. And that He's going to use our time in ways that I could never imagine. I know His resurrection power is available for us today. I know it's available in my life. I've seen it. He's a faithful God. I know that you guys have seen it in your life. He's been faithful to you. And I know that with a genuine heart and a tiny seed of faith, our God has proven that He has the power to change circumstances and change lives. My prayer for you is that you would pray a heartfelt prayer to God as you wrestle in this broken world. I believe, help my unbelief. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful that You're sovereign. I'm so thankful that You're faithful. I'm so thankful that You don't leave us to our own thoughts, to our own cycle of insanity. So thankful that in the end You will have promised to make all things right and all things good. We believe these things, but we struggle. I struggle. So we say to You with absolute authenticity and brokenness, we believe, help our unbelief, Lord. Thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word. Thankful for the opportunity for Your Spirit to reveal to us truth that we otherwise wouldn't see. I just pray that You would go with us from this place. Continue to lead and love us the way that You always have and You always will. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.